Gracious Lord, we do pray, speak to us now through your word, and we do pray that we would be ready to hear it and prepared again to put it into action in the way that we think and in the way we pray. We ask these things for your glory. Amen. Well, in case you haven't noticed, it's a weird thing. We used to find that around our way before we came to Stony, that fireworks used to go off regularly. And we haven't noticed them that much in Stony, but there were a lot last night. And if you went to bed slightly before midnight, I was very tired, so I did, you noticed them. So if, in case we hadn't realised it, it's actually a new year. And of course, this is the time for resolutions, isn't it? Now, I don't know how long you intend to keep your resolutions. People often start off with the best intentions, don't they? But in general, resolutions tend to be very, very personal, don't they? They tend to be about some area of self-improvement. It may be that we felt a tightening of our clothes over Christmas and we've made the rather rash idea that we will somehow get down to the gym 3 times a week, or we're going to take up jogging, or we're going to do something like that. It may be that we've got something we really want to do, something we want to take up this year. But they tend to generally be about us, some area of self-improvement, some area that we will enjoy. Now, one of the things I think that's become a great weakness in the church is its understanding of prayer. What is prayer actually about? What should be our aim every time we approach the Lord in prayer? Because the danger can be, and is often seen to be, that prayer is about some form of self-improvement. It can be about some need we have, some crisis. And there's a danger in that, isn't there? Because what is prayer actually about? What should it be about? What elements should there be in it? I hope today, as we look at this in the morning, this great prayer of David's, and then we look at another one in Psalm 3 this evening, we'll be challenged as to what prayer actually is and what our aim should be each time we approach the Lord in prayer. Now, it's important, isn't it, we understand that the background to what we have here. David has become king over all Israel. It's taken a long time. We've basically been following his fortunes from early in the book of 1 Samuel to his elevation after slaying Goliath in Saul's service, to Saul's jealousy against him, to his years as a fugitive, 10 years literally being chased by a jealous Saul all over Israel and beyond. And we've sort of seen so much happening in that meantime. You know, we've seen him make good decisions. We've seen him make not sometimes such good decisions. But he's king. He's become king. And the whole of 2 Samuel up to this point has just pointed out what a great king he is. He's got the concerns of the people at heart. Even when there's war between his house and Saul's house, he seeks alliances. He seeks to unify. Sadly, that wasn't always the case, but he seeks to do it. He brings the ark up to Jerusalem. Okay, it's a bit of a false start with that, which is another sermon. But in chapter 6, he brings it to Jerusalem. And now he turns his mind to the spiritual well-being of his people as well. The ark's there, that's great. But basically, when we get to the start of chapter 7, and the introduction's important, verse 1, After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all the enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." And do you know something? This is really great. And I've just seen it, which is often the case when you preach. Just like when David first opened his mouth in Scripture. You remember, he's anointed by Samuel. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, but it's only in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel you see what that actually means. And it's when Goliath comes out shouting his challenge, and David says, "Who is this who defies the armies of the living God?" Not the armies of Israel, the living God. And we see, don't we, what it means, which is often portrayed in Scripture, that he's a man after God's heart. His concerns are about God's concerns, not his own concerns. And here he is now, settled, king in his palace. What's his concern? Well, it's God, isn't it? It's that God should be honoured. And he tells Nathan, the prophet. And Nathan seems to think it's a good idea. He you know, seems to suggest it is. But then a word comes from the Lord. It's not the focus of it today, but it's not going to be David who builds the temple. But there's an extraordinary promise made that David will have a kingdom that will be established. Now, whether he fully understood this all or not, we don't know. But his son, there would be a descendant who would have a kingdom that is established forever. The most extraordinary prophecy, and a good one really to have coming off the back of Christmas. Did David fully understand it? I don't know whether he did. But he knew it was big and he knew it was special. And he knew it was quite extraordinary. And one of the things that strikes me about this prayer that David now prays is it is a prayer of praise. It's about God, isn't it? It's not about David. It's about what God is doing and how he's going to do it. There's a sense of God's goodness, past, present and future, and we'll see that as we go through it. But it's a prayer that is prayed when God has said, "No, you're not going to do this." It's a prayer that is prayed when God has actually said, "No, I won't grant that request, the specific request you have, you cannot do." I think we have to remember that. So what can we learn from David's prayer? Well, I've got 3 points today. Firstly, David prays remembering who he is. He's a servant. When I was looking at this, I suddenly was struck by the number of times David refers to himself as a servant. It's about 10, I think. Now, he's king over Israel. He's the one that people should be serving. But his heart is that he has only been put there because God has put him there. Even now, he is the Lord's servant. Just look at these words in verse 18 and 19. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?'" There's kind of a lot tied up in that, isn't there? "Brought me thus far." David had had a difficult 10 years. I often think you know, when David was being chased all over Israel by Saul, this is what it means to be the Lord's anointed? Doesn't seem such a good deal, does it? But David looks back on that time of hardship, and it was, and he sees God's goodness at many times and in many ways. There's a verse that's become very, very precious to me recently because I think it's a magnitude, and it says something about the need for good fellowship. And it's this wonderful verse where David's hiding out from Saul, and Jonathan comes to him for the last time, his dear friend Jonathan, and it said he strengthened David's hand in the Lord. And all I can think of is this: he probably reminded David of promises, the promises God had made, the promises of Scripture, the promises he'd made to him. Now, I think that's wonderful. And David looks back at this, and he looks back at all these times. There were times of danger, folly, despair, and he says, God's been there, and he's brought people into my life like Jonathan, and he's preserved me, sometimes quite miraculously. So he praises him, looking back. He understands also the privilege of hearing the Lord speak. Verse 19, and if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have spoken about the future of your house. Do we see each time the Bible's opened up that there is a privilege here? That actually we are hearing God speak. This is a unique and supernatural event. Because, you see, I think we get very blasé about it, don't we? We do our quiet time and we can be regular in that, and it can be a good habit to have. But the point is that these are, in a sense, the oracles of God. And when they're opened, we see the mind and we see the thoughts of God and we see his intention for us, which is quite remarkable. And David sees that, doesn't he? You have spoken about the future. There's no sense, is there, well, I'm your anointed. I suppose that's the kind of thing you should do to me. No, he's absolutely bowled over. He's blitzed by it. Why should you do this, Lord? But you have. It's extraordinary, isn't it? He understands, you see, the word of the Lord is a revealing word. God is speaking profoundly to him. There's some debate as to the phrasing that we have here. It's a tricky verse, this verse 19. This last bit, is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? Some have translated it, because the Hebrew is, there's not a direct translation in English, such is human destiny. ESV actually has, this is instruction for mankind, O God. And I think that's probably about the closest we're going to get. In a sense, the NIV doesn't do a bad translation. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? There's stuff to be learnt, isn't there, in the word of God, when God speaks. Now, one of the things that strikes me about just the start of his prayer, and it will continue right through, is that actually there's a wow factor to it. David is literally almost taking a step back and saying, wow, is this how you deal with me, Lord? There's no sense, is there? Just the fact that he constantly addresses God as the Lord's servant. There's a sense, isn't there? He's privileged that God should speak in this way. There's a sense that this is quite extraordinary. Why should he even do it at all? What's happening here? And I think that's Interesting. Considering David's plans have been thwarted by God here, he doesn't want his own way. His whole approach is God's way. Now, one of the things I'm aware of is that often God takes us to extraordinary places. And these are places we don't always want to go, but they shape us. There are times which shape us in our life, as individuals, as a church. And these may not always be where we would want to go, but they are where the Lord wants to take us. And David's ideal, certainly before he had the word from the Lord, was the best thing would be to build the temple. But God says, no, that's not for you to do. And gives him a remarkable promise. But David deals with the disappointment by basically saying, well, the Lord's will out. That's the key thing here. If God decrees it, then that is the way we go. God can use remarkable things and actually tough times sometimes to shape us. I think there's far more about blessing in disappointments or difficulties. Just look at the Psalms. Than actually is about God blessing in times of plenty or good times in the Bible. I think particularly we see that. And rather interestingly, we see it extensively, I think, in the Old Testament. When, rather interestingly, outward blessing was often sort of tied up with the possessions people had. And, you know, Job had plenty, didn't he? Abraham was seen, in a sense, as blessed by God because of what he had. And yet, rather strangely, we have this other sort of contrast, don't we? That we're blessed sometimes by what doesn't happen, by the disappointments. The Psalms are full of it. And I think there must have been a sense of disappointment for David here. But he realises that God's will is the most important thing. And he remembers where he stands in relation to that. So firstly, David prays remembering who he is. Secondly, David prays to praise God. He gives God his rightful place, doesn't he? Just look at the praise that sort of pours out of him. Verse 20, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. There he is very much praying around God's word. Then verse 22, how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you and there is no God but you. We have heard with our own ears. And rather interestingly, at that point, he goes back into the history of Israel. He goes back into the Exodus, doesn't he, in these next few verses, where he remembers the great deliverance that God had brought about for his people. Rather interestingly, verses 22 to 24 have echoes. They're not exactly the same, but they're very, very similar to what we see in Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy 4, there's this whole section where Moses is addressing the people of Israel as they're about to go into the promised land. And he says this is Deuteronomy 4:32 and a few verses. Ask now about the former days, long before the time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask, from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out the far as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war and by mighty hand and outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things that you might know that the Lord is God, and beside him there is no other. God had done these extraordinary things, and David very much picks up on that here. This is who God is. This is his intention towards his people. Verse 24, you have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. This is how you did it. You looked on them. And there's this whole sense still of awe, isn't there? There's this whole sense of amazement. Because as David thinks back to the Exodus, he would have also thought of how undeserved that was. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see, what's happening here is David is now looking back, and he looks at God's actions there. And once again, there's the wow factor there. Wow, look what you did in the past. And this, I think, is an encouragement to us. Why is the Bible so important to us? Or why should it be so important to us? Yes, it's God speaking. It's God's way in which we know his will. But there's more to it than that. Because if we know the mind of God and we read it, then I believe it governs our prayers. If we actually see how great and awesome God is, and we actually see he's a God who keeps promises consistently, won't that do something to us when we pray? Do we pray as if we believe in this God? I was reading a very good book by a guy called Paul Cook. It was about the revival down in the West Country in the 18th century. And it talked about the expectations of believers. And there were some remarkable things that happened. Places, fishing ports, one particularly godless place was transformed by the power of the gospel. And the question that's posed by Paul Cook at one particular point is this. When they prayed, when believers prayed, did they expect that revival would come every time, all the time? And the answer was, of course, no, they didn't, because they actually knew God was God. He's sovereign. He does his time, things in his time and his season. But it said this, they expected something to happen one way or another. Now that, I think, is very important. We, last year, I'm getting old, the years just blur with me. But last year we had an interesting time looking at the end of 1 Kings, early in the year. 1 Kings and the start of 2 Kings and those mighty prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And surely these were godly men, they were great men, they were powerful men of God. But did revival come to the northern kingdom? No, it didn't. Oh yes, God was at work. Oh, they were converts, yes, the most unlikely ones. The widow at Zarephath, the Baal worshipper of all people. She sees the power of God at work and she's transformed by it. And blessed by Elijah's presence there. Oh yes, he had his contest with the prophets of Baal, but it was very superficial, wasn't it? The repentance and short-lived. Elisha, Naaman, a Syrian, enemy of God's people, was healed of his leprosy. And you can see, can't you, when Jesus was in Nazareth and when he said that there were many widows in Israel. And there were many lepers, but this one from Zarephath and Naaman were there. How they turned against him because they realized he was saying they were as godless as those people in those days. God was at work. God actually, we see very much so in 2 Kings, was bringing judgment upon Israel. He was bringing about his will. Something was happening because of godly men. And no doubt there were godly men and women. We know that there was this remnant. There were these 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his likeness. And there were God's people there. And no, we weren't seeing, they weren't seeing revival, which was, I'm sure they were praying for. And maybe that's what Elijah felt was going to happen when he had defeated the prophets of Baal through God's power. Maybe that's what the problem there. He expected that and it just didn't happen. God was still at work. And I think that's the secret. David sees that. Even if he won't do it, God will bring about his purpose. He sees God's care, he sees the actions in the past towards his people, and this is a prayer based in Scripture. And if we are those who study Scripture and hear God speak through it, we will know, won't we, how to pray, because we will know the mind of God. God's given us this insight. It's quite remarkable. So David prays remembering who he is. It's a very humble prayer. David prays to praise God. And here's a rather interesting thing. Lastly, David prays that God's action will glorify God's name. Now this is rather curious. David claims, or however you see it, and I'm not quite sure the best way to phrase it, believes the promise God has given. And this is the last part of the prayer, verse 25. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised. He claims it. Now that might seem really odd. God said he's going to do something. Surely he's going to do it. But brothers and sisters, this is one error I think we fail in. There are many great promises in Scripture. Do we claim them? Do we actually pray like we believe? Do we actually pray? David clearly does, doesn't he? He believes this promise. Someone said that this is effectively, thy will be done. This is Matthew 6 verse 10, when he's teaching his disciples the pattern for prayer. What we know is the Lord's Prayer. It's now do it. You said you're going to. Do it. Now we might think, well, that's so obvious, isn't it? But one of the things, rather interestingly, is, as I've said, I don't believe we often do that. And there are cases in Scripture of people not doing it. One of the things that strikes me about some of the kings of Israel was very often they were given message by the prophets and yet they refused to do whatever they were told to do. Here's a great example. Isaiah goes to Ahaz, who wasn't a particularly good king, but God gives him a really good encouraging message. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. This godless king suddenly comes over all pious. He's being asked, isn't he? He's being asked to test God in this. And sometimes there are times, aren't we, where we step out. One of the most interesting things in Scripture is in Malachi, where the Lord says, "Test me in this." When they're asked, aren't they? Again, they're challenged as a people to put God first, to get their attitude right to worship. And it's going to be costly and it's going to be tough, and the country is sort of in an economic slump and nothing's going right. And God says, "Test me on this, just go ahead and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven." Brothers and sisters, I believe we limit ourselves so often because we do not pray and act as if God's going to answer. Now it is his sovereign will in the end. We have to realize that. But David recognizes that what he's wanted most of all, the answer to all his wishes, and this, I believe, was his key reason for wanting to build the temple, he wanted to glorify God. And he realizes God's going to do that in his own way, in his own time, but he will do it. He has been given an answer. Might not be the answer he wanted. I'm sure he'd have loved it if Nathan had come back, said, "Yes, the Lord's given it, you know, great, fine, everything's out of the way, planning permission, everything, regulation, you're ready to go." He would have loved that. But no. He wants to see God honoured. Verse 26, "So that your name will be great forever, then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you." This is what he wants to do. He wants to see God glorified. But he realises that God will act. God's answered him, verse 27, "You revealed this to your servant." We'll use the word servant again. He praises God, "O sovereign Lord," verse 28, "You are God, your words are trustworthy." Again, here we are, real confidence in the word of God. And that's a danger, isn't it? We can be very pragmatic about the word of God, can't we? Kind of, it's there as a good reference. It's not there to be as a reference. It's there to be obeyed, isn't it? It's to be there for these promises to be claimed. It's there for the promises to be claimed personally for us as individuals, for us as a church. And he claims and he asks for blessing, verse 29. "Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever." David claims, doesn't he? He is claiming the fulfillment of this promise. Now, as I said, there's a wow factor, isn't there? There's wow factor. One, wow, that you speak to me like this. You let me know. Secondly, wow, look what you've done in the past. And now, look what you're going to do. Wow. As I said, I'm not sure David understood the full implications of what it meant that his house would be established forever. But there certainly is a wow factor in that prophecy in the first part of chapter 7. And this is where it ties nicely, doesn't it, with what we've been thinking about at Christmas. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Here's the bit where Joseph is thinking about divorcing Mary quietly. Verse 20, "After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" Now, there we are. I don't know how much foresight or foreknowledge the Lord had gifted David with on that, but that certainly is the wow factor, isn't it? And there's a sense, a bigger wow factor in that prayer than David even realized at one point. My prayer, particularly for our prayers as a church, is that we will recapture that in our praying. We will see the blessings each day and what God is doing in our lives and in the church. We will do that by obedience to Him, by seeking His will in prayer, seeking to live lives that please Him, but also praying and claiming the promises of God and believing what He has promised He will bring about. Let's pray that we recapture the wow factor. After all, He's brought us into reconciliation with Him, hasn't He, through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's brought us sinful people back to be claimed as His own. Him, a holy God. Why? Because our sins have been dealt with once and for all, and we've been given a righteousness that is not our own. Let's recapture the wow factor in every area of our lives, but particularly when it comes to speaking to God and seeking His will. Let's pray.